So you're probably getting used to seeing this up there, and you're going to be get used to seeing it for quite a while. A masterpiece of grace, and it's Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to just mention that last week I was feeling that internal, I kind of have an internal clock where, as well as an external clock, but I, you know, like, okay, how long I want to speak, and I try to be sensitive to that. And at the same time, I had a goal. I was trying to reach a certain passage, verse 16 of chapter 2, and those two things converged and collided, and I was like, man, I was like going really fast. And so I was admonished about that, to slow down a little bit, and by some, so I apologize for that. So we're going to finish chapter 2 today, at least that's my intention, and it should be pretty pretty doable. So I said in the beginning, when I began this study back in early January, that I wasn't going to do a lot of review, because sometimes, you know, especially the farther you get into a series, you know, and then you try to go back and review everything you've done, you know, you end up not making any forward progress, right? So, but I thought today, in light of what I want to share, and I think we should be able to get to the end of chapter 2 pretty easily in a reasonable time, and so I want to just kind of do a second and just kind of back up and just kind of reinforce some things that we've learned so far. Paul's objective in the early chapters of his letter to the Romans was to make the case that no one can approach God on the basis of their own righteousness or goodness, and that all of mankind is guilty before God, and the only way that we can attain right standing with Him is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I know that's basic, you know, gospel 101. Paul sums it up in chapter 3. We're not going to be there today, next week, but chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so he's building that case in the early chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, going back a couple weeks, he spoke about those who did not have a specific knowledge of the law of God, the Gentiles, as it were. They had not been afforded the same privilege of the Jews, who had received the oracles of God, who had received the law of God. And so he's talking to them in chapter 1. But even though they did not have the law of God, in the sense that, you know, through Moses and such like that, they had what we call natural revelation or general revelation. They understood God had revealed enough about himself through his creation, through the things around us, that it would cause people to seek after him and to find him. They didn't know all the specifics that had been revealed to the Jewish people, but there was enough around, and then still to this day, there's enough around us that would compel people to seek after him. So whether the law of God was written on stone tablets, as it was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai, or whether it is written on the hearts of people, everyone is accountable before God. And Paul said in Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's, again, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The problem is that people, instead of worshiping God, chose to worship his creation, right? They chose to worship the creature rather than the creator. And that is, by definition, idolatry. When we choose to, because the issue is not worship, the issue is what we worship. And because people had chosen, instead of worshiping the creator, to worship the creation, That led to idolatry. And then it says in verse 24, 26, and 28 of chapter 1, God gave them over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and to a debased mind. And I made the point that idolatry inevitably will lead to some form of immorality. And we talked about that again from chapter 1. Idolatry will lead to immorality. And Paul spells that out very quickly. He picked a particular form of immorality, but regardless of the form, idolatry will lead to immorality. And then at the end of chapter 1, he gives a list of 23 things that we could call the fruit of idolatry. And it's quite a list from verse 29 to verse 32, and I'm not going to read it right now because we've already read it and been through it. So that's the fruit of idolatry. And so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he makes a shift in verse 1 of chapter 2. In chapter 1, he was talking about they. You know, as a Jewish man raised a Pharisee, adhering to the law, he was talking about the Gentiles, and he said, they, talked about this last week. But when he gets to chapter 2, he says, you. And so now he's turning his focus, and he's turning his focus to, specifically, I said last week, to the readers, even the church in Rome. You know, people who knew the law and also knew Jesus Christ and had been given that revelation and that message, the message of the gospel. And Paul is saying that you, any of us, are just as guilty as religious people, be they Jews, Gentiles, or even Christians, thinking that just if we ever get to the place where we think that just knowing the law and having the law or having the word of God makes us right with him. Because that's the trap that the Jews fell in. They felt that because they had the law, that somehow that gave them a leg up on everyone else. And like I said before, one of the commentaries I was reading used that quote, the Gentiles had not kept the law of God written upon their hearts, and the Jews had not kept the law of God written on tablets. And so, again, all are guilty before God. And because these religious people that he's speaking to in chapter 2 prided themselves in having the law, they in turn turned and judged others. And that's a lot of what he was talking about in the earlier verses of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Who are you, O man, to judge another? You know, he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, so let me see. That's about all I think I wanted to cover. So just a little bit by way of review. So we're going to pick up in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2 in just a second. But so now Paul is really, really focusing on his Jewish brethren. He was more speaking generally, like I said, even to the church in Rome and how we can fall victim, anyone can fall victim to this self-righteousness, you know, and such like that, and we need to be careful. But in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, Paul now specifically is speaking to his Jewish brethren. And Paul knew, he knew the thinking and the attitudes of the religious Jews because he himself had been one, right? For the majority of his life. He knew exactly the way that they thought. And he reveals that, Philippians chapter 3, you know, all the things that he had put his trust in, all the things that he thought were important, you know, the things to make priority in his life and such. And he knew the thinking. So now he is speaking to the Jews. Just before I put the text up, I want to just say one kind of overarching statement about the Jewish people and the place that they have in God's plan and in God's heart. You can read specific verses in Romans, and if you take those verses alone and you take them out of context, it can look like God's done with the Jewish people. You know, you can pick a verse out here or a verse out there, and you say, oh, you know, they blew it, they had their chance, and now the church has replaced and become God's chosen. The church has replaced the Jews. And that is not true. The church is the church. And the Jews are the Jews. And God is not done with the Jewish people. There's something called replacement theology. Another word for it is supersessionism. And it means that God's done with the Jews. Now the church is in the place of the Jewish people. All the promises that God gave to Israel and the Jewish people now belong to the church. And that idea of replacement theology has done more to bring suffering and even death on the Jewish people than anything else, this attitude. And so God is not through with the Jewish people. You will see that as we move through Romans, that God is not through with the Jewish people. They need their Messiah, just like Gentiles need to know the Messiah. But God has not forgotten them, He has not forsaken them, and they still carry a role in His plan for the ages, and I pray about that most every day. For God to move. And the Bible says in Romans, you know, when we get in Romans 9, 10, 11, that's where Paul speaks of this at some great length. And he says in 11, 29, he says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." And we use that verse a lot. You know, somebody's struggling maybe in their life and, you know, the call of God in their life. And we say, you know, the Bible says in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's fine. But when you read that in its context, it is absolutely talking about the Jewish people. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I am a proud Christian Zionist. And I continually pray for God's plan for the Jewish people, that it will come to fruition. So just a word about that. So now we're going to hit them, though, right? The religious Jews who would not, pay attention to what God was saying at that time. So Paul begins to speak to them in verse 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Again, they were putting their hope in something else besides, you know, the Messiah. And they were putting their hope and their trust in just the law. And Chuck Swindoll said a great quote. He said, "No amount of effort on the religious treadmill will put distance between you and your sin. Nor will religious effort bring you any closer to God." Right? No amount of effort on the religious treadmill will put distance between us and our sin, nor will religious effort bring us any closer to God. The Jews did have an advantage, quote unquote, I say that in quotes, in the sense that they knew the law, but they let that advantage, that privilege, lead to self-righteousness. The privilege of receiving the law, of being the ones that would steward the oracles of God and the truth of God, led them to self-righteousness. And Robert Mounce, another commentator, says, "Jewish self-righteousness stemmed from a basic misunderstanding of what it meant for them to have been the favored recipients of the law." And we Christians can do the same things today. We can take the advantage that we now know the gospel and know the truth. And we need to be very careful that that knowledge of the truth does not lead us down a path of self-righteousness. Amen? Amen? Very, very important. And we've got to see that. Another quote, "There is no one quite so blind as those who are confident that they can see." So we got to be careful, you know, that thinking, oh, you know, we've got the law, we got the truth, you know, not the law in the sense of just the law of Moses, but we have the word of God and we know the truth of the gospel. Be careful, because it's not just knowing it, it's living it, it's abiding by it, it's receiving it by faith and so forth. So, you know, religion That's kind of a word that we use in a pejorative way today, you know, kind of in a negative way. But there's a good side and a bad side to religion. It's not a bad word. James talks about it in James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion, right, is this. And then, you know, when he goes on, he talks about orphans and widows and such like that. So it's not a bad word. But in this section, and going on down through to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking about the dark side of religion. And there is a dark side to religion. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, he's another commentator, he speaks about it, and he says, this is the dark side of religion. Ritual without redemption, works without worship, in form of service without fear of God. I thought that was a good quote. Ritual without redemption, works without worship, and form of service without fear of God. The Jews had come to rely on certain things. And I put them up here, you know, and I go sometimes fast, and if, you know, some people are pretty diligent note takers, others are not, but, and so sometimes people say, you know, you go too fast, I can't write it down. If I'm in a place, if I'm at a meeting and the guy's going through, you know, things on a screen or whatever, I just take a picture with my phone, right? That's another way you could do it if you can't keep up. So, feel free to do that. But the Jews relied on their title, their name. They were Jews. That's taken from Judah. And Judah, of course, one of the patriarchs, one of the 12 tribes. Judah means Yahweh is praised. So even in their name, they were like, we're special. You know, we're the Jews. And their possession of the law, right? No other nation under heaven was given the law of God but the Jews. And they relied on that. They relied on their unique relationship with God. God had made a covenant with the Jewish people. They relied on their knowledge of God's will. And finally, their responsibility to instruct the nations. God wanted his message to go to all the nations, but instead, in many cases, they took the blessing of receiving the law that had been bestowed upon them. It caused spiritual pride, and they looked at the other nations as dogs, right? That was kind of an attitude that crept into the Pharisee mindset, you know, the religious Jews, that they're dogs. They were relying on all these things and were missing what God had. So religion reveals itself in three ways. It emphasizes the physical over the spiritual, right? This is the idea behind the dark side of religion. It's all about outward behavior. It's all about what things look like, and it's not about what's going on inside the heart. And that's never a good way to go. It emphasizes secondary things instead of primary things, instead of matters of most importance. It tends to get into the weeds of secondary things. That's another characteristic of religion. And third, it promotes self-interest. Really, when you get down to it, it's about self-interest and what we get out of it. Paul made it clear, this is Warren Wiersbe, Paul made it clear that it was not the possession of the law that counted, but the practice of the law. And again, we're not saved by the law, but he's talking about, you know, referring to the Jews and how they just thought having the possession of it. So let's move on now. Verses 21 through 24. You therefore who teach another. There's five questions here Paul asks his Jewish brethren. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? That's number one. Number two, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Number three, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Number four, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I'll explain that. That's kind of difficult wording there. Sounds like, you know, what does that mean? And number five, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. There was much advantage because God had given the Jewish people the law, but there were also some liabilities. And their improper perspective and their improper emphasis and their misunderstanding led them to this place. So again, I'm just going to put those five questions up there. I went through them, and I'm just going to put them up quick. You're not going to be able, but you can see them. They're right in the text. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And then the last two, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And let me just talk for a second. What does that mean? And the idea behind that is the King James Version says, you who abhor idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The idea behind, because it's like, what does that mean? You rob temples. What he's talking about is things that were supposed to be devoted to God, that were supposed to be for the service of God, that they had taken and were using those things in a dishonorable, unholy, ungodly sort of way. And that's kind of what that means. And then his last question, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And he says, because of that, as God's chosen people, they had individually been guilty of some of those things and collectively had been guilty of them all. And he says, because of that, in the end of verse 24, he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of that. And that's a quote taken from Isaiah 52:5, when Paul says that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's taken from the prophet Isaiah. There's another scripture, I don't have it on the screen, and it's Ezekiel 36, verses 20 and 21. This is talking about the Jews. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land, but I had concern, this is God speaking, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So Paul is just, and he does a lot of these rhetorical kind of questions, a lot of this in Romans. In chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then is there of being a Jew, and what profit is there of circumcision? And then he answers, it's kind of, again, doing this kind of thing in a courtroom. He's the prosecuting attorney, and he's asking these rhetorical questions. And so these are some questions that he asks his Jewish brethren. Okay, the last few verses. For circumcision, he's now getting into something very specific. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So as Paul gets to the end of this chapter, he deals with what is probably the most personal and intimate aspect of the Jewish religious heritage, and that is the rite of circumcision. And of course, that's a male procedure, but from the earliest days of Judaism, it indicated participation in the covenant of God. And Jewish women, of course, were included in that covenant, even though they didn't undergo the procedure. Judaism rests on three pillars. It rests on the covenant that God made with Abraham. It rests on the rite of circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant, and it rests upon the law of Moses, the law that God gave. Those are the three pillars of Judaism. So Paul now is getting very specific and very personal with his Jewish brethren that he's addressing here. We're past the Gentiles, everything in chapter 1, and even the more general religious people in the early part of chapter 2, and now he's just really going after his Jewish brethren, whom he loves. and who he is deeply burdened for. And he's saying this, in essence, physical circumcision can be performed without the help of God, right? I mean, it's a man sort of thing. I mean, it's something that can be done physically. But physical circumcision was intended to represent the circumcision of the heart. And that was a surgery that only God could do. And Max Anders, another commentary, says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you have been physically circumcised yet fail to keep the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Andrew Womack says, circumcision was an outward sign of a greater inward reality. And I think Chuck Swindoll said it best, talking about this whole idea, you know, why is Paul specifically talking about this? Because again, it was an outward sign. We talked in the Next Steps class this morning, we were talking about water baptism and how that too is an outward sign of something inwardly that has happened in someone's heart and life. The outward sign means nothing if the heart hasn't changed. Right? And that's the bottom line. The outward sign doesn't mean anything. And that's what Paul is saying. The outward sign of circumcision, if your heart is not circumcised, does not mean anything. And but yet the Jews in this religious spirit that had come upon them, you know, they were at a point where they just saw the outward physical acts as being everything. And I like the way Chuck Swindoll, he uses a great analogy, and I quote, which would you prefer, an unfaithful spouse who proudly wears their wedding band, or a spouse who guards your shared intimacy with his or her life but doesn't wear a ring? The wedding band is a symbol of fidelity. It's supposed to be an outward symbol of what's true of the wearer's heart. How foolish to think that a ring can keep a person faithful to his or her spouse. Circumcision and a wedding band have a lot in common. They are supposed to be outward symbols of one's inner conviction. Unfortunately, religion places undue emphasis on the symbol, right? All the emphasis is on the symbol, while ignoring what God considers most important. So when it came to circumcision, the Jews were in effect saying, look at the wedding band, right? Look at circumcision. And they ignored what it was meant to represent. Christians do that today too, right? We can do that today too. We can tout church membership. We can tout the fact that we're water baptized or that we partake of the Lord's Supper. Wonderful things. But if they're just outward, they mean nothing. And this is what Paul is addressing here. They're important things, but they can never substitute for a right heart before God. And so Paul's saying here, you know, his Jewish brethren that he loved with all of his heart were just as guilty as the Gentiles, and in some ways even more so, because they had received so much and so much revelation and so much truth about God. So I'm going to wrap up here. Just a couple of points. I saw some kind of like a summary of things that I thought, you know, going back through chapter 2, that Paul talked about how some people, it's in verse 4, you know, how they can be, we can be judgmental of others and how we can show contempt toward others and the sin maybe that they're struggling with in their life and forget how patient God had been with us, you know, as we were working through things in our own life and still do. So he speaks to that. He speaks about the fact that God shows no favoritism. In terms of judgment of sin or in terms of bestowing righteousness, you know, God shows no favoritism, Jew, Gentile, those who come to him with a pure heart and in faith in what Jesus did. He talks about the fact that obeying the will of God is more important than just knowing the will of God. Very clear. These are things that he talks about. He talks about that we are accountable before God for what we know. You know, again, the Gentiles in chapter 1, they didn't know, but they had that general revelation of God and as the creator and his creation. And he talks about hypocrisy. He talks about how that will bring about the judgment of God if we're being hypocritical. And he talks about how our spirituality is measured by what goes on internally much more than what goes on externally. Now, I know what goes on internally will ultimately affect what goes on externally, but we've got to make sure that we've got the horse in front of the cart. So I want to close here, and I thought of this question. Why don't you stand? If people could see your heart, would they find it consistent or inconsistent with your external behavior? This is the question that we all need to ask ourselves. If you forget some of the details, I know I still, you know, went through a lot of details and probably went. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week. We were having lunch. It was after our PACT meeting. And so after we had the meeting, a number of us went to lunch, and my pastor friend, he had his, you know, scriptures on the phone, and he opened up and he says, "Tim, I'm in a difficult place. I'm teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and I'm in chapter 12, and I'm not going to get into it." And he says, "I wonder what, you know." And this guy, he's like head and shoulders. I mean, this guy's a biblical genius. He really, really knows the Word of God. But we were just having conversation at lunch. And I said, "Oh, you're teaching the Gospel of John?" "Yeah, I'm in chapter 12. He started January of 2022. He thinks he might be done at the end of this year. You know, it's a two-year study in the Gospel of John. So, you know, obviously I'm not taking as long and going as deep as he is and as some do. But so I'm kind of moving through things maybe a little bit quicker than that. And but I go back to that question, and this is what Paul is really dealing with. Is our external behavior consistent with our internal? You know, what's going on inside, does that reflect? Is it consistent? Would people find us to be consistent or inconsistent, you know, our hearts with our external behavior? Because you can, not forever, but you can fake it, right? We have the ability to do that, for better or for worse. Every day we grow in grace and we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we grow more and more, is committed to us, we have greater responsibility. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, they will require the more." Right? "To whom much is given, much is required." And we have a sacred trust. As God's people today, we have a sacred trust of what God has given to us. And I think about that so often in my life. And I want to be faithful with what God has given me. And a lot of bad things, and this is so sad, the testimony of the church sometimes, a lot of bad things have happened in the name of Christianity. A lot of things that don't represent the heart of God, and they cast a dark shadow over the church and over the Christian faith. But, you know, when we dig into this, into these verses and these chapters that we're studying, and we just, again, a reminder of what God looks at and what's important to him, the heart of an individual and what's going on internally, the circumcision of the heart, not just what goes on the outside. Father, I pray that each of us would take very much to heart what these words, what these verses are teaching us, what is important to you, what is priority to you. This isn't just, you know, these verses aren't just to point out the Jews, they did this, they did that. This is all meant, you know, everything is written for our benefit, for our exhortation, that we would take these things seriously. And we can be just as guilty of that self-righteousness and of that religious spirit. And I pray that you would break that off of us, Lord God, and we would be people that are very, very much in our heart committed and devoted to you. Completely and totally. We know we all have a long ways to go, but we want to continue to grow in grace. We're not going to reach that ultimately in this life, but we want to grow and we want to reflect your heart. And I thank you for your truth, and I thank you for what Jesus has done for us, that you became sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. And if anyone here today does not know what it means or what it is to have the righteousness of God in Christ imputed into your heart, put into your heart through your faith in Jesus, please open your heart to him today. And we thank you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you. I'll be here if you'd like to talk or pray. And grab something on the way out in the connecting wing in the cafe area and head over to the fellowship hall, and we're going to have a great time. Sherm's all he's shaved. He picked out his clothes for today. He's all ready for our time together. So we're going to enjoy a special time. You're dismissed. Quickly, just, no, that's okay. It's just when everybody's leaving, just real quick.
I almost didn't make it here today. And it's hard for me to talk in front of groups. I'm probably going to screw this all up. But I keep having three thoughts this morning that got me here. And it makes me concentrate how things come to us in three: God, the Son, and the Spirit. And after I got off the phone with Diane today, because she's been reaching out to me, I just kept hearing over and over in my mind, "For I know the plans I have for you." And I'm sitting there festering in my pool of tears, and I had another thought that was said here months ago, that no one is so broken that they cannot rise. And who are we to question the potter who formed the clay from nothing? So if our pots fall and hit the ground and we get a chip or a crack, who are we to question him that if he could make that vessel in the first place, he can't fix it? And then Sherm doesn't even know what a big part of how he was for me today, because I forgot I was a warrior. And at 97, we don't take our body of armor off. We polish that baby. Right, Sherm? When opposition comes, we don't take a nap because we're tired. We dig our feet in and we stand firm. And a lot of people have reached out to me today in love. And it's not from lack of respect or gratification. I'm just, when I'm emotional, I have a hard time talking, and I have a bad migraine today, and I'm nauseous, so I'm just trying to go through it. But I just felt very compelled to share that if anybody feels broken or life is kicking them in the seat of the pants, he is there for you. You just have to listen.
Perfect word. Lord, we just thank you that Donna just fought through, and the Bible says greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, and that we are more than conquerors, we are overcomers, we are victorious by the blood of the Lamb. And sometimes we feel beat up, we feel bruised or whatever, God, but we are victorious and we move forward. And I thank you for Donna just winning that victory by relying on your Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah.